Father, in these few precious moments that we've got, in the middle of the swirling, sometimes craziness of the week had, the week to come, the pressures and the stresses and the competing priorities and the needs and the tiredness, Father, and all those things, Father, I pray that in this moment we could hear from you again, that we would encounter you, we would meet with you, we would respond to you. We sometimes work very hard at ignoring you, suppressing you, even running from you. Father, may it not be so today. May we hear from you. May your words just grab us, grab hold of our hearts, shake us, convict us, change us, and Lord, be glorified in all of it. Be glorified in the response we give, the obedience we have, the love in our hearts for you, our joy, Father, this morning. So Lord, make these remaining minutes sacred, I pray, as we look at your word, as you look at us, as we see the face of Christ through the word, and through Christ we see you, Father. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week we had a service. I'm still getting my head around myself, mostly because of, you know, the personal aspect of seeing my own son respond. And some of it asked me, said, well, did you know he was going to be coming forward? And I said, not sarcastically, I didn't even know he was going to be at church. He didn't even get in until 2 a.m. the night before from South Florida. As I've told folks before, there's so much more to be shared to this story, and it's a salvation story that I pray God is still writing, not to save him, but what that salvation looks like. You know, the Bible tells us after our salvation that we show works of repentance that demonstrate our salvation. That doesn't mean we're earning it. That doesn't mean God puts a down payment on our salvation, and then we pay the rest of the tab. But it does mean your real salvation shows up. It just can't be ignored. You know, we looked at the text last week from Romans chapter 8, it's just so clear and obvious that the mark of a true believer fundamentally, primarily, is the Spirit of God is in that person if Christ is in you. And that's what Paul was challenging the Corinthians. Is if Christ is in you, and that makes all the difference in the world, we still are imperfect for sure. And we have a long way to go. We have a lot to learn. But Christ in us must be preeminent. That must be the predominant factor. And so we come now to the end of 2 Corinthians. And here we are at chapter 13, and you hear the words that some of you have longed to hear. Finally. Finally. And I have to say, I've never preached through 2 Corinthians before this time with the congregation, and probably, and this is a bit of a confession, I'm guilty of what many of you are probably guilty of also regarding this book. I knew its peaks. I knew some highlight sections. I knew some favorite passages from 2 Corinthians very well. Not to say that I'd never read it. I've read through it several times. But, you know, I knew its highlights. I knew a passage that I often use at funerals, that God comforts us in all of our troubles. He is the God of comfort, and he does that so we can comfort each other. I knew that. I knew 2 Corinthians 5:7, that if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. I knew these peaks, but I guess I had not delved in deeply enough to the difficulties and the struggles of a book so raw and so real. Of here's the great apostle, the Apostle Paul, just pouring out his heart for a people that he loved very much, for a people that he saw himself as a spiritual father to, not only giving spiritual birth to them and leading them to Christ and giving the gospel to them, but having a weight of spiritual responsibility for them that they wouldn't fall away, that they wouldn't stray, that they wouldn't turn back to their old ways, that the world that so surrounded them and once had so gripped them would not just yank them back in, and he loved them. And in all that book, there are so many good challenges, and I hope that our study through it has encouraged you and inspired you to read and revisit it. So let me read these last words of this great, great letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." I think sometimes when we get to the end of letters in the New Testament, particularly these epistles and Pauline letters, we get to the end of them and they have these words of closing, these sort of final greetings. And I think if we're not careful, we tend to write them off, sort of like the extended sincerely or with love, like God bless you, you know, that sort of thing. Look forward to seeing you soon, love, AP, Apostle Paul. You know, we look at it as just, this is not really part of it. I can move on to the next book now. But we'd be better served to look at these final words as a wrap-up statement. Let's bring all this to conclusion here. Why have I written this? What have I written it for? And what is my hope and aim for you in Christ? And so as we look at it that way, we see there's a lot of weight in just a few words that close out this letter. Here's the context, of course. We saw just last week, and we didn't read these verses together. We stopped where we did in verses 5, 6, and 7. But in verse 9, he said this. He said, we're praying for you. That'd be Paul and his associates, that you would become fully mature. He said, that's why I'm writing these things while absent, that when I'm there, I will not use severity in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. You know, I want you to be mature. I mean, that's the aim, right? I want you to grow up in Christ. I want you to be fully mature in Christ. And because I have authority that God has given me over this church, he says, I don't want to come with the heavy hand. I don't want to come with the smackdown approach. I want to build you up. I want you to be encouraged. And so that's why I'm writing you these things, to build you up in Christ and so you would know the love of God, so you would know Jesus, so you would know this Christ life as it's supposed to be, not this limping along version, not this in and out version, not this one foot in the world, one foot in the church version, not this I'm sort of like I used to be, I'm kind of what I want to be, but I'm not sure how I'm going to be life anymore, but that you would really know Christ. So I think, what is the aim of this letter? I mean, Paul sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he penned a letter to them, right? That goes without saying. We know through reading the letter and some of the content in it, this was not just his second letter to them. This was probably actually a fourth one, a fourth correspondence he had with them. What was the point of it? What is he writing? Well, at least we can see these things in. As I mentioned already, there are some clear highlights of the book. But for many of these, I would say they're secondary aims. They're important, no doubt. Absolutely important, or God would not have given them to us. He would not have given them to Paul to give to us. They're important, but they're secondary. Things like this, comfort. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, that God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he comforts us himself. We are comforted ourselves by God. He says in verse 5, he comforts you so you can be a comforter. So for every person who hurts, for every person who struggles, for every person who has deep pain, he's introducing them and reintroducing some of them to the God of all comfort. God is a comforter. That's the point of this book, and I hope you've heard that. I hope you've received that God wants to comfort you in your pain. You get to chapter 2, and he reminds us the work of God in us is not simply for us. God works in us in order to work through us for the sake of others. And so for a few chapters, you have different descriptions of the way God uses his people to make much of him, to be his witnesses. So the theme of witness just sort of pervades. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, thanks be to God. God always leads us in triumphal procession. We're on parade before the world. But not just that waving sort of holiday parade, but that parade of the conquered. Those who follow a king who's taking control of our lives. I was sharing with somebody this week, when it comes to the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit draws people, much like Steve was telling you about Eddie, I'm convinced more and more and more that it is not this soft and gentle and sometimes even weak and pleading, please come, please leave your sin and come to Christ, please turn from your old life, please won't you, I beg of you. The Holy Spirit is a kick down the door of your life, shake you to the core, take you to the very precipice of the darkness that awaits you if you don't respond, rips that heart open and says, this is who Christ is. Will you not bow? And he comes in strong. When Christ comes in strong, we respond to that. And so he says, you know, we're witnesses. He's leading us about in triumphal procession. He says, through us, God spreads the fragrance of himself, the knowledge of him everywhere. In chapter 3, it says, since we have this hope that we're representatives of Christ, we're very bold. You mean we are ambassadors of the living God who's the conqueror of sin and death? Yeah, man, if I'm that bold, And then you get to chapter 4. And he reminds us that even in our boldness is not cockiness. Our boldness is not self-confidence. Our boldness is God confidence, because he says we're just jars of clay, right? We're so many jars of clay, fragile, easily broken, easily damaged. Yet within us, we have this treasure that is Christ, so that when people see the amazing, they don't think amazing we. They don't think amazing us. They think amazing him. You know, somebody was trying to give me, they were praising me a little bit for last Sunday, and maybe even some measure of credit. So listen, that is absolutely not me. If someone responds to the gospel, that is not me. That is God. That is God honoring his word. That is God's spirit demonstrating his power. That is God glorifying himself. I'm a jar of clay, as broken and cracked as you are, but I have a treasure inside me that you have as well if you're in Christ. He says, that's who we are. That's our witness. Then chapter 5, you have this theme of encouragement. Not encouragement that we often give that's so superficial, right? Hey, you know, it's going to be okay. Hey, it's no big deal. Hey, everybody goes through hard times. You know the superficial, cliched encouragement people give you that doesn't help you? Now, this is deep-seated. The encouragement that says, and I paraphrase, obviously, hey, you know what? This life is hard. And there are some parts of this life that may not get better. In fact, I hate to be the bearer of this sort of news, but it may actually get more difficult for you. Your health may get worse. The challenges may become more difficult. The prognosis may become more dire, but this is the confidence we have. We know that if our earthly home is destroyed, talking about this one, not the house we live in, but this tent, we've got a building from God. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, God has prepared us for this very thing. He's doing something in every one of you right now who belong to him, preparing you to be with him forever, and preparing you to want to be with him forever, and preparing you to be okay with not being in this forever. He's making us ready. So he says we're always of good courage. We're encouraged in that. The ultimate encouragement for a Christian is not found in this life. It doesn't mean that God doesn't encourage us in the here and now. It doesn't mean that, like chapter 1 said, he's not an encouraging, comforting God. It doesn't mean that he's not forever with us, never forsake us. It does mean that our ultimate encouragement says, you know what, even if you kill me, even if this world takes everything from me, yet I have Christ. And this tent, when it's gone, will be replaced by everlasting glory. And that's the promise. In chapter 5, we also see the theme of mission. What are you here for? What's your life about? Does God care? We're having a conversation with my daughter the other day, and she was going over, you know, just more of her plans. She just started her junior year of college, and she's kind of been set on something for a while, but now there are other things starting to compete and start to, you know, she's starting to think, maybe it's this, and maybe I want to do this. Now I'm thinking of trying this, which is all well and good. That's part of the process of college, figuring those things out. But if we're not careful in figuring all those things out, we lose sense of one essential question. And this is not just for college juniors, by the way. This could be for a 75-year-old in this room. This could be for a recent retiree. This could be for a 10-year-old. The question is this, yeah, but what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? What's God got for me? And granted, he doesn't often literally write that on the walls. He did in the day of Nebuchadnezzar. But he does write in our hearts. He does implant desires there. He does speak through the influence of others. He does direct our steps. He does hem us in sometimes, box us in. He does coordinate our circumstances. He works in many grace-filled ways. What does God want me to do? There's a sense of mission that comes through in this text. In chapter 6, he says this, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He said, essential to your life, you can't be an essential partnership with spiritual darkness. Your light, you can't be in partnership with darkness. They have no fellowship together. He says then, come out, be separate. Chapter 6, verse 17, he says, if you do this, the Lord will welcome you. If you're willing to abandon the old relationships of darkness and the old partnerships with death, then I'll welcome you. I'll exchange those two things for you. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 6, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. And then he starts chapter 7 with this. Since we have these promises, what are the promises? The promises are if I abandon the old and I am no longer in essential close-knit relationships with the old, He's like a father to me. If I flee the old sinful life and the old sinful relationships here, then he'll welcome me. He says, so, verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from every form of defilement. If God will honor that, if God will honor that exchange, walking away from sin, walking to him, he welcomes us in a unique way as family. He blesses us. Then let's do it. Let's do it. Let's say, I would rather have the pleasure of God over my life and in my life than the pleasures of sin, than the stuff of the old life. And so we choose, and that's a sense of holiness. Sorry, I skipped ahead of myself. That's chapter 6 and 7. Mission, chapter 5. Mission, verse 11, chapter 5. He says, we know the fear of the Lord, so we persuade others. He says, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Verse 15, he says, we no longer live for ourselves. That's mission. Holiness, 6 and 7, not be yoked with unbelievers, separate, cleansing ourselves. Chapters 8 and 9, generosity. Dealt with generosity. Where does generosity begin? Well, chapter 8, verse 5 says this. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. A truly generous Christian is not coerced, not manipulated, not guilted into generosity. They just find the outlet to express their love for God. They've given themselves to God already. He says in chapter 8, verse 24, give proof before the churches of your love. Your giving is a demonstration of love. In chapter 9, verse 6, he says, whoever sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. I'm putting this in your hands. If you want to be generous, you'll find generosity coming. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctant, not under compulsion. God loves cheerful giving. Generosity. So it's part of it. You demonstrate your love for God. You demonstrate your understanding of his generosity in giving. In chapter 10, Paul dealt with spiritual authority. He says, this authority the Lord has given me for building you up and not destroying you. The church requires a structure of spiritual authority. We trust the authority of the Word. We trust the teaching of the Word and those who teach it with authority. And that does have the God-given responsibility and ability to correct us, direct us. The church that's not submissive to any authority is rebellious to God himself. They're rebellious to Christ himself, because there's authority built in. In chapter 11, he dealt with the theme of discernment, because there are so many false teachers. And here's what he said about them. He says, I'm afraid that just like the serpent deceived Eve, that your thoughts will be led astray. I'm concerned about that. And then he says, for someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. That's a key phrase. We probably didn't develop it enough in hindsight. Another Jesus? When someone begins to describe a Jesus that doesn't fit the description of Jesus in the Bible, Jesus' own self-definitions and self-descriptions and the purposes of Jesus here, it's another Jesus, whether it bears the same name or not. He says, I'm afraid that you would put up with this readily enough. And so one point of the book was to teach us discernment. How might I know the truth and follow it? Chapters 11 and 12, the theme was perseverance. In chapter 11, starting around verse 23, Paul just lays out all that he had been through. Not to boast about it, and not to elevate himself in their eyes about, but just so they would know that what he's saying is real. This is not theory here. I'm not telling you what God might do, what I suppose God could do. I'm telling you what God has done in my life. Imprisonments, beatings, near death, 5 times 40 lashes, less one, beaten with rods, nearly stoned to death, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, all the dangers he listed. And he goes through all of these things, and hunger and thirst and want and struggle. And he says in verse 29, he says, who is weak? And I am not weak. But in chapter 12, verse 9, he says this. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, my power is made perfect in your weakness. So he says, I learned to boast in my weakness, because when I boast in my weakness, the power of Christ rests on me. So how can I be strong? How can I persevere? Because I'm strong enough? Because I can handle it? Because this too shall pass? No. Because Christ is strong in me. And my perseverance is not personal strength. It's God's strength at work in me. In chapter 13, he talks about the theme of purity as it relates to the body. Deal with the sin that's among you. Deal with the sin that infects and affects all of you. He says, I warned those who sinned. That's been a case study that runs like a thread throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. The unrepentant sin in the church must be dealt with because it affects the strength of the church, it affects the unity of the church, it affects the witness of the church, and it affects the blessing of the church because God honors holiness. And then, at the end of chapter 13, we saw the theme of authenticity. Authenticity. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? Before I get to the final point and conclusion this morning, I want to say this about authenticity. I've had this sort of unshakable feeling since last Sunday, and even giving the response time, that there are more among us who heard the Lord speak, felt the impulse of the Holy Spirit, felt that they should have responded, maybe even went home that day saying to themselves or someone else, I should have responded and didn't. Now, with all the love in the world that I can muster, I will say, I hope you had a miserable week. I hope God has not let you rest. Because I prayed for you. I pray that, like Jesus described with the sowing of seeds and the sower, I pray that that seed would not hit, and just even in the flash of that moment, begin to take root. But then when Monday morning comes, the cares of this world, stuff of this life begins to just choke that out so fast. Or maybe even as quickly as Sunday night, the enemy swoops in, snatches that seed up, and it's gone. You know, we look at the parable of seeds, and for years people try to wrestle with those parables and saying, which ones of these people were actually saved and not saved? Like, that's definitely saved. There's a fourth soil one. That one's saved. But what about one, two, and three? You know, maybe kind of saved, sort of saved, saved, but they don't look very saved. No, I'm telling you, I'm pretty sure that none of them were saved except the fourth one. My point is this. If you didn't respond yet and you need to, don't wait. Don't wait. Because I can't guarantee that you're going to continue to hear that impulsive moment. I can't guarantee that you can continue to feel that pull and that tug, and you won't just turn away. And my fear is this, and I'm going to move on. My fear is this. You come so close to responding. You come so close to submitting. As Steve described Eddie, as my own son Alex shared with me, I simply don't want to live this way anymore. I know I've never been saved, and I want to be saved. I want that now. To get so close to that moment, and then to even more finely hone your skills of resistance and your justification of yourself or your procrastination, say, you know, I can just do this maybe later when I'm older, whatever. To hone resistance in that moment is so dangerous. So my statement to you is this, in just a moment I'm going to conclude. And if you have not responded yet, if Christ is not in you, and you want Him to be in you, then respond. If this week you put your faith in Him, if you left here saying, God, I played a religious game for a long time. I said the right words and I did the right things, but I know that there's been no desire for spiritual things in me. There's been no love for God as a Father in me. There's been no control of the Holy Spirit over me. There's been no hunger or eagerness for spiritual things. Yeah, I want to go to heaven when I die, but that's simply because I don't want to go to hell. There have been none of those things. God, I want you. I want the fullness of you. I want you to save me. If you haven't done that, if you did that this week, then I challenge you, respond. And as I said last week, there's a place right there where you can give testimony of your new life in Christ. There's a spot right there where you could do it today, where you could stand up boldly as these two sisters did and said, Jesus is King of my life, and I want to follow Him. Authenticity. But what's the primary aim of this whole book? I'm going to tell you, I was late in the game in discovering this. And it's like, how did I miss this? As I went back through the book again, as you can see through some of the verses I gave you as a fast overview, it's like I had missed this, that there are two bookends to this book. There's a prelude and there's a postlude. There's a start and an end, and I'd missed it. That inside of all of these things and all of these aims, there is one primary aim, and it's joy. It's joy. And it's like God was saying to me this week, how do you miss this? Because if you leave the joy equation out of it, then this becomes laborious and legalistic. If you leave joy out of this equation, we lose the motivation for all those other things. He says in the very first chapter, in verse 24, he says, we work with you for your joy. Now think about this for a moment. I'm not going to belabor it for time's sake. But when you're hearing somebody railing on you for the sin that you're committing, that, if you're like most people, you love it, right? Here's a man in gross sexual sin, and he's not repenting of it yet, so he hasn't gotten to the point where he's sick of it. He hasn't gotten to the point where he's felt the cost of it or endured any pain of it, so he must still love it or think he loves it, doesn't want to put it down, no matter what they say. Now, of course, the implication in chapter 13 is the unwillingness to put down sin and refusing to respond to the clear teaching of the gospel and the leadership of the church is an indication that Christ is not in you. But he says, you know, as you do this, don't you understand if someone's railing at you over this sin, it is not to make you miserable. And in fact, it's the exact opposite. It's for your joy. All of these things are for our joy. And what we discover, hopefully, as we mature in Christ, is that if I'm running from God, I'm running from joy. If I'm resisting God and His authority and His leadership in my life, I'm resisting joy. If I'm refusing to obey the Scriptures, if I'm refusing to be part of the body, if I'm refusing to live life for His glory and for His purpose, then I'm refusing the offer of joy that God has for me. All of these things are actually for my joy. And so what the prodigal finds when he finally returns to the father is all the things that he thought were going to bring him satisfaction or happiness or pleasure were killing him, and he comes home, and what does he find? He finds joy there. He finds joy. For the person who's suffering deeply, and going through the worst sorts of pain and hardship in this world, who loses a father or a mother, a spouse, a child, and they feel the comfort of the Holy Spirit on them that is so much deeper than human comfort, so much better than distractions. Let's just get your mind off of this. So much more enduring than medication. When that comfort comes, what do they find? They find something that the world can't quite touch. Can't quite reach, can't quite take, joy. And I love this definition for joy of Sam Storms. Sam Storms is a pastor in Oklahoma City. He said, joy is the deep, durable delight in God that ruins you for everything else. It ruins you for everything else. And so it's that person who now gets real and right with God and he says, man, I never want to go back to that again. I never want to go back to that again. I never want to feel that way again. And all of these things, all these teachings are for our joy. Why does the Holy Spirit convict us of sin? So we might know real joy. Why does God say, don't waste your life? Maybe not exactly in those words, but when the Scripture begins to lay out a mission for us, not living for your own pleasure anymore, as he says in chapters 5 and 6, but you're living for the pleasures of God. Why? Because there is where you'll find real joy. Why are all of these challenges and teachings there? I do this for your joy. So he says at the end of this long letter, finally, brothers, rejoice. Rejoice. Man, you've been paddling us, you know, for 13 chapters, they could say to Paul. You know, you've been dropping the hammer now. I mean, we got 4 different correspondences with us over 2 or 3 years. You've been bringing the big stick. Joy, yes, this is all for your joy. Because to know Christ and to follow Him, to serve Him, to honor Him with your life, is the only means of real joy. So as I was thinking, how would I summarize all this? Just a few thoughts, and then we'll close. Mature Christians are more joyful Christians. I think joy is a byproduct of spiritual maturity. Because a mature Christian has learned that joy comes from God. The mature Christian has abandoned the pursuit of so many lesser things and instead wants most the pleasure of God. It's a mark of maturity. You know, our approach to God and to faith as we mature becomes very, very different. You think about your own approach. How many of you in this room, I don't know how many shopping days it is. I'm sure someone in here does even right now. How many of you in this room enjoy Christmas? You enjoy Christmas holiday? Raise your hand. What's wrong with the rest of you? Raise your hand. Enjoy it. You know, I was thinking about this week as I was thinking about the progression, this sort of natural maturity that happens. When you're young, what is it you enjoy about Christmas? You enjoy getting up and getting the gifts. You want to see what Santa Claus left, what's under the tree. You know, you want to get to the grandparents' house because you see what you're going to get there. And, you know, what can I get? What can I get? And if your home was anything like ours growing up, there's probably some gift that one parent got for the other parent in your name, or once, you know, oh, don't forget to give that gift to your brother. Oh, yeah, this, you know, you don't even know what's in it, right? You got it for him to give. There's no joy in the giving. It's just on the getting. But as you get older, I mean, and this sounds, I know I'm going to sound like about 113 years old here, but this is honest to God's truth. You can ask my wife. This last Christmas, I said, you know, really the only thing I need, I need some new socks. Man, there's nothing really, I mean, I've gotten to the stage, if I really, really want something, I'm probably going to get it for myself anyway, good or bad. But what I don't have are very many socks. And so when I got them, I was really joyful. But I'll tell you, I'm much more joyful at giving. You know, I mean, is that not true as you get older? Don't you love seeing them open? Don't you love seeing the responses? This maturity, as we grow in Christ, we become more joyful because we learn that all those things that I refused to do that God wanted me to do, those were stealing my joy. All the things that I thought were going to make me happy, they never really did. But all of a sudden, when I said, God, I just want to know you, and I want to love you, and I want you to be pleased with my life, all of a sudden, I began to see joy become something that this world just couldn't give. Deep and durable and God. And I would rather have that. A mark of maturity is joy. The closer we get, and I put this word, but I don't want to kind of change it. I reserve the right to change my own notes. The closer we get to perfection, because that's what he says right here. Literally, he says, in the ESV, he says, aim for restoration. In other translations, it'll be completion or perfection. And, you know, I'm very literal when it comes to Scripture and the literal meanings. Aim for perfection, aim for restoration. You know, as you in church together, what should you be doing? Man, we should set our goal to get it right. We should set our aim to completion, perfection, completeness. But what is he talking about ultimately? Christ. The closer we get to completion or perfection, which is Christ, the more we're going to experience joy. It just happens that way. So as he gives final words to the church, you know, a church that had a lot of messes and problems in it. You know, they sued each other and they fought with each other and they were divisive over different teachers with each other and they tolerated sin and fought over sin and they were tempted by the world and all these different things. He said, listen, it may seem counterintuitive because there's something in the flesh that says all this stuff is where happiness comes from. But I want you to know, big picture here, you aim for completeness. Aim for Christ. Aim for all that's Christ. You know what you're going to discover when you get there? Joy. For this I was made. For this I was saved. For this God intended to use my life. For joy. John Bloom, who writes for Desiring God, said this. He said, Christian, when have you been most free from sin? That's a good question. When have you been most free from sin? When have you been least motivated by selfish ambition and laziness and lust and self-righteousness? When has the fear of man, the general cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches wielded the least influence over you? When? When have you felt the most capacity to love others and the most concern for your perishing friends, neighbors, other unbelievers, or the persecuted church, or the destitute poor? When? In other words, when has your life been most characterized by holiness? I can tell you when. It's when you've been most in love with Jesus. It's when you've been most full of faith in his promises so that you live by them. It's when his gospel has been most meaningful and his mission has been most compelling so they dictate your life's priorities. In other words, you've been most holy when you've been most happy in God. Holiness is fundamentally an affection issue, not a behavioral issue. Holiness is fundamentally an affection issue, not a behavioral issue. Makes sense to me. When I'm most in love with him. And then I guess the final challenge is this for all of us. Truly being for each other is critical for our joy. That's why we are a church. That's why the picture of salvation in the Bible is always a collective picture. You are saved into the church, into the body of Christ. You are a brother and sister in God's family. You are a member of God's flock. All these collective images, you are a living stone in a spiritual house he's building. All of these pictures of the collectiveness in the church reminds us we do need each other. And we could make life a lot better for all of us for each other if we were for each other. If we were for each other, how might things change in your life group, in our congregation, in the relationships in this room, if we were genuinely for each other? You know, I was thinking, this is sort of like inside my head a little bit as I'm sitting there, and if you didn't know already, I'm a little on the OCD side. I want things to be right, so when the screen's flickering and not working, I'm, you know, inside of me, I'm going insane. And, you know, I started thinking, I want to make a point of this, not that I want to draw more attention to that, but I started thinking, if this was a show today, if this were a show that you had bought a ticket for, and I was a paid performer, I'd be so frustrated that we just did not do a good job for you today. We just didn't get it right. Started late. Screen's not working. You know, sorry to disappoint you. But we're not a show. And it's not a program. And I'm not a performer. We are God's people. We're a body of faith. We're believers together. We're a church. And if we had to sit on a dirt floor to hear the gospel, we'd do it. If the heat wasn't working in the winter or the AC wasn't working in the summer, I hear you life groups meeting in the upper, the second floor of the office building, we would still gather. We just worship because you know what? We're not here to be entertained. We're not here for somebody to perform for us. We are here because we find our joy in Christ. And he's worth celebrating. He's worth singing to. So if we have no tech, if we have no sound, if we have no AC, we have no comforts, we have Christ. And that's because we're a church. But we have to be for each other. So when he says things like this, he says, you know, this includes things like comforting each other. That's active. Like that means you got to know what people are going through if you want to comfort them. You got to be involved in their lives. Being in essential unity with each other. I mean, after all, we are a family. Actively working for peace with each other. And I made myself a little note as I was looking at that text this week. Paul was telling them, don't you want that in the church? Just like you'd want that in your own family? Isn't that what you want in your own family? Not that there aren't disagreements. Not that we always see things exactly the same way, but at the core, we are together. We are for each other. We do comfort each other. We come together in difficulty. We do encourage each other. We are united. There's so much more that unites us than could ever separate us. How do we let small things and petty things ever divide us? We have Christ. This is what we are. This is what we're for. We're working together for peace among us. And he concludes with this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And isn't that exactly what we want? I want that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Man, I want it all. I want every part of the Trinity, everything God gives. I want Father, Son, Spirit, and each thing that each of those parts of that Trinity do. Every person of God, I want all of it. I want all those things. And I want them for you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? What is God saying to you this morning? As we close, as we respond, this critical moment of response time, is there somebody in this room that God has grabbed hold of your heart this week, has not let go, and you know that you need to respond? I'll not plead, not coerce, but if that's you, I want you to respond today for your sake, for your joy. Is there something here that you need to confess? Is there something God's been working on in your life for a while and you have not wanted to let go of? Do you understand that the work of God in your life, the purpose of Scripture in your life, His Holy Spirit bringing conviction in your life, even the painful, guilty feelings you have right now are ultimately for your joy, so you would turn to Him and find what's real and good? Or maybe just looking at those last few words said to the church about being for each other. The comfort of brothers and sisters, the unity of those who are together in Christ, the active efforts for peace. God, forgive me, I've not done that. I've sowed discord. I've been known for more for my complaining or my discontent or my dissatisfaction. Let's be for each other. Let's be a contagious Christian family that is for each other. And may anyone who becomes part of us know, as imperfect as we are, there is one thing they can be sure of. Those folks are for you. We're for you. God, thank you for being for our joy. Thank you for being for our joy. Father, I've been guilty of saying before that happiness is not your concern in us, it's holiness. But Father, I'm convinced now I was wrong. That to be full of love for you leads to walking with you and obeying you, holiness in you, and that is the key to joy. And that's what you want. You want us to find our deepest satisfaction, our greatest happiness, our sense of worth and purpose, all in you. You want us to see and know that you are good and your words are true. And the laws that you give, both what you tell us to do and what you command us not to do, are for our good, for you're a good Father. You love us and you want us to know real joy, and not just now, but untainted, unfiltered, unmitigated joy forever and forever in heaven, where no sin taints or corrupts, where there is no death, no suffering, no sadness, but only the goodness of God, true and everlasting joy. Father, that is who you are. That's what you give. And Father, I pray that there would be some in this room today that would run to that. Stop running away from it and run to it. And that will be for their everlasting good, and that will be for your everlasting glory. And Lord, we'll praise you for that. So make it so today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us? I know the hour is late, but thank you for your patience in hearing and listening, and now is critical. Will you respond? If you'd like to talk to one of our pastors, we'd love to talk with you. If after hearing last week's message, or maybe this week's message, you know God's been working in your life and you need to respond, then don't put it off anymore. Respond today. If you'd like someone to pray with you or pray for you, come and let us know. We'd love to pray with you or have someone come up and pray with you. And if God's dealing with you right now in your seat, then respond to Him. Give this time to Him as He works in your life, as we sing a song of response together.